Thank you so much for your beautiful singing and worship together and song. And we just continue that theme, focusing upon our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. And I'd like us to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament. And we're going to begin this morning in chapter 6 and work our way into chapter 7, the Lord willing. And let me say again what a privilege it is to be here with you. And we feel an affinity and a love and a joy for the folks here at Westside and Greeley. God is at work here. And let me just say that if you get discouraged, this message, I hope, will be an encouragement to you. When bad times come, sometimes those are sent from the Lord for our instruction. And sometimes they're the resistance of a foe. Have we remembered or have we forgotten that we have a foe who is given virtually unrestrained freedom to work havoc in the world today, to try to steal souls from a loving God and Savior Jesus Christ who died to pay the penalty for our sin? And so this morning, as I approach the scripture, I want us also not to be too discouraged about our nation. This weekend, we celebrated the independence of America. And on July 4th, we went about our activities cognizant of these beautiful patriotic flags and themes. We spent a day up at Breckenridge hiking. I think we hiked 12,000 feet straight up. I don't know. That's how I felt at the end of the day. I was with folks who were very diehard. They said it was a child's hike. Well, the part where I'm doing this didn't feel very child hike like, but Julia was just skipping up like one of those sheep on the mountainside, making us all look bad. But we came down and we sat there in the midst of the crowd and we watched the beautiful fireworks, and I was thinking about our nation and how often when I gather together in conversations with people, particularly folks who have been around a while, how discouraged people are. And there's good reason sometimes, isn't there? I mean, we are certainly discouraged about the changing attitude of our nation about God and His Word and His law, and the way our laws are beginning to diverge from God's laws. A country that was founded upon the principles contained in Scripture was founded on the basis of people seeking freedom from religious tyranny, now once again suppressing religion and outright opposing what God is doing in the world today. So it can be discouraging sometimes when we get together and you name the topic, whether it's financial, whether it's moral. But I want you to remember that our country has faced dark times before. I believe the darkest days in the history of the United States occurred immediately after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And in the years from 1790 approximately, in the 1790s, the 1780s into the early 1790s, God was so disregarded and Christianity so absent in the culture of our country that skeptics and agnostics like Voltaire over in Europe were declaring that Christianity and God were dead. And people really believed it. It was happening. Sometimes I visit with missionaries on the foreign field and they can become discouraged about the lack of activity going on in the world as they see it. But remember, we see a limited area, a limited scope of where God is working. And we can grow impatient, can't we? We want God to work here. We want God to work now. And we want God. Woo-hoo. Amen. Things are moving around here. Anyway, we want God to work. And we get discouraged if He doesn't work on our timetable and in the manner in which we prescribe. Well, do you know what happened on the heels of those dark days in our country? Do you know what happened? It was the second of its kind historically. We called it the Second Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening that was in the early 1700s involved some figures you might recognize like George Whitefield. You hear this man whose voice was so big, he preached out in the open sea to three or four ships in the fleet simultaneously, just the voice reflecting off the water. Can you imagine having a conversation with this guy? How are you doing? Okay, but that was the instrument that God gave him for the time. John Wesley, Charles Wesley. A denomination was started during this great period. These guys were so zealous that they went out as missionaries before they even knew the Lord as Savior. Read their biographies. Fascinating. And John Wesley traveled hundreds of miles a week, preaching 5 times a day, fasting 2 days, and lived well into his 80s. It sounds like a great diet program. Okay? On horseback or in a carriage in those very difficult times. And God used those instruments as well as others like the Tenet brothers to produce a great awakening. It was a time when people woke up to what was happening in the world around them, the degradation of sin, the terrible things that were happening. And we saw many, many hundreds of thousands of souls saved both here and across the way in Europe. Same thing happened again, this time with fewer individuals, okay, but nonetheless a great second awakening that lasted into the 1830s. Can you imagine the effect of a move of God that lasts for 30 to 40 years in a country? What must that look like? Well, I'll tell you, if you open your hymn book this morning and you look through those hymns, you're going to see a lot of those came out of those two periods of awakening in our country and several other smaller ones that occurred throughout the 1800s and early 1900s. You say, so where are we today? You know, it seems like it's been a long time. Well, let me ask you a question. When do things need waking up? When they're what? When they're asleep. And when do things need reviving? Well, usually when they're dead. Right? I was traveling in Myanmar, in Burma, last year. And as we drove along, we were looking for things that I can drink as a foreigner and not get sick from the germs that are in the local water. So it was always bottled water or some canned soft drink or whatever. And we stopped by this little stand on the dirt road, and there was a drink called Revive. And they were advertised. I was like, this is exactly what we need. Okay, because we are parched and thirsty and we need to be revived. That's what the church needs, isn't it? And I speak collectively and I speak corporately here as a local body. We need God to step down and awaken us to what's going on in this world. And almost as it were, slap us in the face sometimes and say, wake up. You say, well, isn't this just purely a matter of circumstance? Isn't it true, Brother Richards, that those movements of God that you talk about were just sovereign acts that occurred in God's timing? I would say you're absolutely correct. Our God is sovereign. He moves as He sees fit. He works as He sees fit. The Bible says the Spirit of God is like a wind. It blows where it lists, okay? And we cannot time God. We cannot cage God. We cannot box Him into a corner. However, there are certain wonderful passages of Scripture, one of which is open to you this morning, that inform us that there are certain things that God's people, certain roles that God's people have in God's decision to work and to move amongst those who collectively are called the people of His name. So this morning I'm going to preach to you on the promise of revival. And let's look, first of all, at the background here. We're not going to read just yet. But what has happened is David, man after God's own heart, Israel's second king, but the king upon which the eternal throne would be founded, king, the dynasty upon which that throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes from David's line. He decides to build a house for God. And the prophet tells him, hey, David, go right ahead. And then the prophet gets a memo direct from heaven, and God says, no, David's not going to do that. David's a man of war. I'm going to let someone who comes from his line, his child, do this. So David begins making preparation. He gets all the materials he can together, and his son Solomon takes up the task. And the scene opens here with the completion of that glorious temple, the most glorious temple to be built on earth until our Lord comes again, Solomon's temple. I mean, imagine all gold. Imagine going up to this thing when the sun is at your back. You can't even look at it for its radiance. It was all done to the glory of God and according to God's pattern. And Solomon is dedicating this place. One of the most important things that happens in chapter 5, verse 7, if you look back just one chapter, is that the Ark of the Covenant is brought into its place. It says the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So they put the Ark in its final resting place there. And the Book of Chronicles says there it is to this day. Of course, that was before the temple was destroyed. Something happens, though, as they complete that process. Look down to verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So they're praising God as one. They're united in their praise corporately. There's something powerful and special about when God's people together are as one praising him. Okay? This happens. Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Wouldn't that have been awesome to be there that day as they pulled those staves out of the rings on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant and God filled the place so that people couldn't even stay in there anymore? The Shekinah, as we call it, glory of God. That electrified cloud. We've all seen storms of electricity. When we were here with the Cola Clash, one came on us, okay, and we had to come inside. That was actually, I think, the best night was when we were right here inside, because there was a lot of kids squeezed into a small space. But we were chased away by just a natural storm. Imagine this electrified cloud that we see throughout the Old Testament and repeated in Hebrews chapter 13, full of lightnings and thunders. That cloud comes down and fills a human erected building. Awesome glory. And Solomon makes his prayer. It begins in verse 12, and we won't read the whole thing, but there on a scaffolding that he erects so that all could hear, he opens his mouth and he begins to ask things of God in chapter 6, verse 12. And he bases his prayer upon what Moses has already taught the people in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. There's no new information here, but he's going to pray on the basis of what God has promised. Now, there's an important lesson there. When you pray on the basis of what God has already promised to do, you can pray so with absolute faith and confidence that God is going to work. Is that true? Absolutely. When God has said, I'm going to do this, you can turn around and pray for it and expect God to do it. You say, why would we even bother to pray for it? Because sometimes God's timing is dependent upon our willingness to take him at his word. God is waiting. The Bible said during the reign of Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth looking for what? A man or woman upon whom he can show himself, his power. So if God is waiting and looking, could it be that God is waiting and looking here for a people who will so confidently trust that what he said in this book will come to pass, that he waits for you to act in the form of asking him for it? Let's look at what he puts into writing then. Okay, in chapter 6, he's going to delineate a number of circumstances into which Israel might fall later on down the road. He says, if this happens, and he refers back to a list of what we call the covenant curses and covenant blessings in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You can stick that in your margin if you like. We're not going to go there, but it's things like, if you obey me, your crops are going to grow and you're going to be victors over your enemies. And you're going to have long life and your children are going to grow up great. Okay. And then on the other hand, if you don't obey me, I'm going to send grasshoppers and caterpillars to eat up your crops. I'm going to send foreign foes to defeat you in war and to lead you in captivity and so on. Let's look at a couple of these. Okay. First of all, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 6. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, they lose their battles, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, Forgive the sin of thy people, Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. So what we have is a very simple conditional promise. Israel sins. God brings cycle of judgment. Okay, in this case, they're defeated by their enemies. Israel wakes up. Okay, they experience what we today might call a revival. Okay, that which is dead is brought back to life. They respond, and God says, or at least Solomon is asking at this point, God then hear them, forgive them, and put them back into their land. Okay? Look at the next one, chapter 36, verses 36 to 8. Chapter 6, verses 36 to 38. Again, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. Okay, if you ever wondered if you're capable of sinless perfection, there's a variety of verses. This is one of them that tell us that's not going to happen. And you be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies. And now not just defeat, but they be carried away captives unto a land far off or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss and have dealt wickedly. If, conditional promise, they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, and so on. Okay, so two of the curses, defeat, captivity. You say, Colin, is there any application for me in the 21st century world in which I live? We don't have North Korea or Russia or Islam at our doors ready to take control of our homes and send us off into a land. I'm not saying that can't happen. But right now it doesn't feel very poignant. I don't identify with this. I want you to remember that the things that the New Testament writers remind us that the things that we read about in the New Testament were for our edification today as well. These aren't just old stories about people who ran into bad times. These are a picture nationally of what's happening in Israel to what happens individually and in the lives of those in God's body today, spiritually. Okay, there can be physical things like this that happen in people's lives. God uses the same tools. But what this is designed to do is to remind us that just as Israel as a nation can turn from God into sin and experience negative consequences, so we as a people and individuals can experience the same thing. You say, is there a parallel? Well, let me ask you, what is defeat in the Christian walk? Is there such a thing as living in defeat? You say, I think that's an easy one, right? The answer is, boy, that's when I fail. When I, in my own strength, try to accomplish something for God or I yield to sin, I am in defeat. Satan has me under his foot, and I am defeated, and I feel it, and there's dejection and guilt and so on. Is there any corresponding reality for captivity in the life and walk of the Christian believer or in the church here today? Can we become captive to anything? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Paul says, casting down imaginations and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Can we be led away captive by our foe? Think of some of the life-dominating sins that are even a part of the church today. People in bondage to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography and other types of habit-forming or at least life-dominating, life-destroying sins. Can that happen in the church? Yes, it can. It does happen in the church. And the church in that state has no power in the earth. The church there needs its own reviving. They're not prepared to be an instrument that God would use to bring awakening to those around them. So, yes, we can experience these same things. Israel always fell into idolatry when they forsake God's word. That was the first thing that happened. The teachers got lazy. The teaching went away. The law was found buried, locked up in the temple somewhere, and it wasn't in common use. And their cycle of sin, judgment, and restoration typify the life of the believer who is walking in the flesh. They have God's Spirit, but they're aware of continual defeat. Wouldn't it be nice to be on the other side of the cycle? To be continuously walking in victory and occasionally surprised by defeat instead of the other way around. Continuously walking in defeat and occasionally surprised by victory. Well, let me assure you that God intends the former. He intends for you to walk in a life that is dominated by Him, not dominated by these sins. And what's interesting is that the curses come from sin. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. God here is speaking to Solomon. He's responding to his prayer. He says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them." We call that idolatry. Is there any such thing as an American idol today? "Then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations." He goes on to say, "And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, 'What hath the Lord done unto this land, unto this house?' And it shall be answered, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them.'" They become a stop along the way on the tour. Look at these ruins over here. You know, here I want to show you this ancient civilization that was destroyed. And people say, "What? Why did God do that to them?" Think about the seven churches in Asia that received personal letters from the Lord Jesus Christ by the hand of John. How many of them survive as they did then? Well, thankfully, there's a resurgence and Christianity is moving back into the Middle East in those places. But those churches that they existed were gone, wiped out. Prayerlessness. An absence of prayer will reveal the sin of idolatry. You say, how do you make that connection, Colin? Well, prayer is an overt sign of dependence upon God, isn't it? When you're asking somebody for something, you're essentially saying, "I can't do or provide this myself." Okay, "Hey, Mom, can I have 10 bucks? The youth group's going out after the service to McDonald's." "Well, you'll need 15 then, because the prices have really gone up." When I was a kid on the football team, we could figure out how to eat for $2 and still get 2 burgers out of the deal. So see if you can figure that one out. But we ask because we're dependent. We don't have the resources or the ability. Prayer, by its very definition, is asking. And asking is a sign of dependence. And dependence, exercised through prayer, is a sign of faith. When we stop asking, what are we saying? Speak to me. We got it. Lord, I got this one covered. I'll touch base with you later on if I need some help. Right? We're essentially saying, "God, I got it." When the church ceases to pray, we're essentially saying, "Hey, God, we got this. We've got to figure it out. Look, we've been doing this in America for a long time. If you'll just look at this book here that this guy wrote, he tells us how it's supposed to work." And sometimes we feel we know better or have better than God can provide. Can I tell you that that is the essence of idolatry, even within God's house and in God's people's homes? When we become self-dependent, self-reliant, walking in our own ways, and that's how Israel began to be. They would become fat and happy with their big armies. Their kings would begin to live and act just like the other kings in the neighborhoods around them. When the church begins to lose its saltiness by being just like the world, what influence can you have? Those of you who know a little science know there's a concept of pressure. Okay, it's all around us. We're under air pressure right now. Did you realize that? Okay, right now you're under a heavy weight and your body was designed to tolerate that pressure. So everything in you was created to withstand the pressure of a few thousand miles of air on top of you. What happens if we took this natural body, and let's say we could just do this in a moment without any time to adapt, and we just said, "Okay, beam me up, Scotty, here. We'd throw you out into space." Boop. What would happen? The internal pressure in you responding to the complete absence of external pressure, you would explode. Isn't that a lovely thought? Okay, you ever wonder why these astronauts are in this suit? Why don't they go out with just a snorkel? Okay, not going to work in the extreme environment of space. So under pressure, I'm not exactly 100% sure where I was going with that, but under pressure, okay, we reveal what we are. If the world is exerting its pressure, let's use this building as an example, and let's say it's like water rising on the outside. Okay, there's a couple of ways we can deal with this. Number one, we can say, hey, that's tough on the structure. Let's just open the windows, let the water in, and everything will equalize, right? Okay, so we'll equalize the pressure and we'll all be happy. That's what's happened in the modern church. Pressure is equalized. There's very little pressure going the other way. That's another response. We could put up enough pressure to just keep that outside so that we're happy as a clam in our oxygen bubble here, alive and well and enjoying one another. Is that the mission to which we are called? What is our mission? For the pressure here to expand such that it dispels the outside pressure. The Bible says that Jesus Christ would build his church upon the rock there not being Peter, the Pope, but the rock being the confession of truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, I will build my church on this rock, and what is the consequence? Anybody know? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I use this illustration all the time. When was the last time in a battle scene you saw some gates move in? Oh, man, everybody, it's the gates have arrived. We're doomed, right? Here comes some gates, some guys carrying them. Oh, it's all over. Give up. When do you encounter the gates in the battle? When you're doing the storming of the gates. Okay, the gates are a fixed object. You're moving and you're advancing. The church today is so far from the gates, it's not even funny. Okay, we're way out in the field somewhere, wandering around saying, what are we doing? Okay. And the gates are right there, the gates of hell, the world, the flesh, and the devil battling to take men's lives and consign them into eternal hell. Our mission is to storm those gates. And you say, man, that's 50-50. You know, the church is pretty strong. God's word's pretty strong, but Satan's pretty strong too. And that world, man, they're everywhere. Billboards, TV, music, whatever. It's everywhere. So we're just lucky if we can get us a little outpost and surround ourselves with fire and protect ourselves from the enemy. No. Jesus Christ promised the gates of hell could not stand against it. That's one of those promises that the church has to wake up and take. And how do you take the promise? You ask God to do what he already said he'd do in the world. God, you said the gates of hell would not prevail against this church. And God, right now, we feel tired. We feel hurt. We feel wounded. We need you to wake us up, heal us up, build us up, and give us the power and the strength to go out and knock down the gates of hell in this community, to close the bars, to close the dens of iniquity, to reach the homes and the lives of people who are absolutely in darkness and need what this group of people has. Is that true? Am I saying the truth here? Yeah, it is. This is not a discouragement. This is an encouragement, because when we start to face attack from the devil, we got to remember he is a defeated foe. He has been defeated already. John, in his revelation, said, I saw Satan cast down. He is already defeated. His fate has been sealed. What would it be like when we send our U.S. forces in there to have somebody who already knows what's going to happen? Somebody says, hey, I already know what's going to happen on Tuesday. We're going to take that city in Afghanistan, or maybe back when we were fighting in Iraq or whatever. Man, you would go forth with so much confidence. Victory would almost be inevitable. You know that's the way it is in war. It's not just the size of the force, okay? That there is a mental framework that's involved here of either an attitude of defeat or an attitude of faith that what God has said will happen. The curses do have spiritual implications for today. In our church, sometimes we see them in the form of depression and discouragement. As when I served for around 15 years as associate pastor and pastor, I frequently found myself with people said, "Hey, Pastor, I, in a time of discouragement, was placed on the advice of my physician, some drugs that were designed to make me feel better emotionally." Okay. I said, "You know, I'm convicted and I want to remove myself from that because I feel like I'm not putting the faith and the emphasis upon God." Okay. God can help you. But I'm not here to talk so much about removing yourself from those things, but to talk about what the proliferation of those in the church mean today. It means that essentially people have lost faith that God can bring us through those hard times and that there is a joy set before us. We've lost a sight of the glory. Jesus Christ could walk through the most depressing, discouraging times, not merely because he was the Son of God, but because as a spirit-filled human being, read it, he trusted in God. The Bible says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's set down at the right hand of God." You say, "Well, he's God. What does that have to do with me?" Because that's your destiny too. You will be seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ someday. Right now, you are there positionally. When you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, immediately you are in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God in him. One day, face to face, physically, you will be seated there in the heavenlies. You are right now children of God, sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. What an amazing reality. You are there already. You're already on the victory side. You're already seated in the heavenlies. God has already assured you of glory. We're not struggling through this life trying to see what the outcome is going to be. We know what the outcome is going to be. Victory for God and for his people and a great host of people won to Christ. Don't you want to be on that team? We recently passed through the World Cup. This is the first year I felt like there wasn't a universal response of who cares in the United States. There seemed to be a little more enthusiasm for the game. But it's interesting how people's loyalties just flip around, you know. I mean, there's one thing for your home country, but you might be rooting for so-and-so. But the minute you figure out that if they lose, your team advances, oh, well, I'm going to root against them. We did the same thing in the playoffs here, right? You know, my cousin lives in Michigan, so I'm going to root for them. And then, oh, wait a minute. If they win, that's a problem for us, so bad Michigan. People are fickle. Well, this is one battle where there's only two sides. We're already on the victory side. We just have to wake up and take what God has already given and promised in his word. There's absolutely no way I'll complete this message this morning. Okay, so don't be afraid. I'm going to wind it up with this comment. We'll finish it up either in the next session or tonight. Here's my question for you. Do you believe what God has already told us in his word? Do you? Thanks be unto God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a past tense. The victory is assured. The question is, are you going to take possession of what he's already given you? He's given you victory over that life-dominating sin. He's given you victory over that dependence upon credit or on medication or whatever it is that you're using to get through this life. He's already given you victory and he's given you a clear method, the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, to strengthen and enable you to walk this Christian life. You just have to take it by faith, day by day, moment by moment. As a church, will we recognize our position in victory, seated in the right hand of the throne? Are there going to be hard times? Is it a battle like it was for Israel? You remember Israel going into the promised land? Did God just say, "Hey, I've already mowed everybody down. You guys just come up and get your contractors together and start building your house"? What was the first step? They had to go in and take it. And it took force. And where is the battle won here? Oh, I'm going to join a political action group. Okay. I'm going to start passing out leaflets about all the decay in our society. That may be good. I'm not calling that down. But I'm saying that's not part of your armament as a believer. What is your armament? Where do you make a difference? In the prayer closet. The battle is won. You merely accept and take what God has already done for you, and then you go out and you claim it. Okay? You've got people whose lives you're concerned about. You've got folks you've been praying for. You've got a community to reach. And of course, we got folks that are hurting. In every case, God has what those folks need. And you get to be the channel of blessing. We sang that song, Channels Only. In a moment, I'm going to ask us to sing that again as a testimony song and as a faith song for you to accept and claim what God is wanting to do through your life. Before we do that, let's bow our head.